As I promised you, I do at least two or three sermons in the sections that we're studying. So I'll probably go from there, possibly to chapter 7 next time. That way we'll give you a good overview of some of the meat and the hard parts maybe of the section. Our objective again will be to discover what Paul is letting these Romans know, what they need to know about these several subjects that are listed here. Our job will not be to debunk Calvinism, although we'll see that along the way. We may bring up Calvinism in some aspect, but we're likely, that's our job, we're going to find out what Paul has to teach us about salvation. This book is a very important subject of salvation. It really tells you how you arrive there. How are we going to get where we're supposed to be, right? We have to understand some things. We can't just say, well, okay, I'm sitting around, I'm thinking of this, and maybe that's right or maybe this. No, he tells you very plainly what they should be looking for. And it's a motivation, too, because the city of Rome is the seat of power of the Roman Empire, and this particular city is a very ugly city in many respects. So many vices and evils that seem to prevail. And keep in mind, this is also a city in which if you don't mind your P's and Q's, there's plenty of authority around. Now, there's authority all over the Roman Empire, but when you stick it right there in the city which the Caesar comes from and the Senate comes from, and of course many of the rich folks of that nation or that empire, it can be a very dangerous thing. And of course, we're going to see a diversity of the church or churches at Rome. We'll talk about that in a moment. All right, so that's how we're going to get started here in just a moment. We have a prayer. Jerry, would you lead us in prayer before we start, please?
Dear Father in heaven, as we gather together here as your children, we pray that we'll sit at your feet and learn what we need to know to be pleasing in your sight. We pray that if we continue this path and hopefully stay true to our beliefs, that you will save a place in heaven for us when we leave this earth. We pray that you'll continue to bless us as you have. I personally have been blessed ever since the day I was born. I didn't even have to fight to get into this world. We thank you so much for all you've done for us as far as planning our ability to be saved by giving your Son, Him dying on the cross to pay for our sins, and we just need to stay on the plan and keep it up until we take our last breath and hopefully see the end come as a good one. We ask all this through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. All right. Now, notice what I said a while ago. Churches are church. It's interesting. In all of my studies, I never really thought about the possibilities of there being multiple churches. At some point, there could be enough Christians in any given or any of these cities that would cause that to be the case. But Moses Lard was an 18th or 19th century gospel preacher and happened to be a commentator. He wrote in 1875 his commentary on Romans. And he postulated that there is a uniqueness in this letter in that regard. Unlike all of Paul's letters, he doesn't start off by introducing himself to the church of. Notice that. To the church of Philippi. To the church. Now, in Philippi, for instance, he will say to the saints and to those that are with you that are overseers and deacons, others of the church at Colossae and so on. Notice this. That he'll start off talking about himself being a bondservant. Let me start with verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart from the gospel of God. Note, nothing strange there. That's pretty typical of Paul to address either his job, his responsibility in some form or format. Not always mentioning his apostleship, but in some cases for sure. Bondservant would be very common. Notice, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. That sounds a lot like the style of Hebrews. Not saying anything here about that being Pauline, but think about it. Very similar, right? Okay, so then he goes on to say, who was declared the Son of God with power, verse 4, by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So what Brother Lard is saying here, notice the structure. He said, and this is unlike any of the others. Certainly he is talking to saints. Certainly he's talking to Christians that are in Rome. But does that necessarily imply that he's talking to a church in Rome? Interesting. Now, it's not going to mean a whole lot to our overall study. It's not going to change anything about the letter to the Romans. It just might give you an idea of the possibilities. I'm not saying that it's absolutely so, but I have to agree. Notice what he says, or what Paul says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome. Could that include all that are beloved in God in Rome from this place and that place? What about Lakeland? If we said to all the beloved in God in Lakeland, are we going to assume there's one place? We happen to live in the time, don't we? And we know better than that, right? You see? So that's the kind of the structure that he gave. He points that out because only thing that it does for you, it might enhance your understanding as we get into the details a little bit, if that's a possibility. Now, if you come to believe that, no problem. You haven't changed anything about the letter. If you don't believe that, you sure hadn't changed anything about the letter either. And again, I've always traditionally thought of it as writing to that church in Rome. And is it possible that he is writing to more than one church, especially in this capital city, when we consider their origins? And that's what's important. Do you have any indicator that an apostle of Jesus Christ was the first one there? Not just in this letter, but I mean in the book of Acts in particular would be the place I would go. Maybe any hint, any other epistle. Anywhere. But David? Right. Okay. We'll talk about that. I'm going to leave that one. But he is right as far as Paul saying in the letter when we get into it, that he says he wants to get there because he wants to impart gifts to them. He's looking forward to that. In fact, he's anxiously awaiting that, which is an interesting thing. And we'll come back to that because that's an interesting topic. I don't know that I would say that's an absolute, by the way, but that is an indicator. One of the important things to remember is that the church started in Jerusalem. And we know that by Acts 8, they're scattered, aren't they? And they're going everywhere. Well, wouldn't it make sense if you hailed from Rome and you've been in Jerusalem all this time that when you're scattered, you went back home? Who says you went some other place? And by the way, if you already were challenged as far as your livelihood, and we know they were, it sounds more logical, plausible, that the persons that were scattered just went right back where they came from, because guess what was behind, back where they came from? Jobs, homes, other family, etc. And could they not, couldn't they preach the gospel there also? You see that? So the example of the scattering would be my premise that said, well, that would be just as possible as it would be anywhere else. In fact, there is only one particular church other than the apostles in Jerusalem, in all of the New Testament, that's a very clear indicator that was an apostle actually was there, and with him teaching and preaching, that he molded and shaped that church from the very beginning. What church was that? And all the New Testament. It's another Pauline church, a Pauline letter. That gives you an example. Corinth. He tells them, I'm your father. We've read that already, guys. We've studied 1 and 2 Corinthians. He says, in his loving reply to them, I'm your father. Look that up for me, Leah, the exact passage, please. I'm your father. That means I established, I started this knot. Not that he went around planting churches, but you understand, he comes to town, there's no church, there's nobody meeting, and he starts teaching and preaching, and he stays around. You might say, well, what about Philippi? He might have been there when the church got started there. I have no doubt about that. But you know why that he would talk about Corinth in that special way? Because he stuck around for a while. He's there 18 months. He stuck around long enough to really be there with them. Whereas some of the other churches, it was weeks and months, and then he went on to another location, all right? So that's an important indicator that we see Paul, obviously, in his work, not always in one location in particular, but always one that is moving in necessity of the church, whatever that would be. You say, well, Rome needed him. He wanted to go there. Well, another apostle could have went there, but we don't have any record of that happening, at least not in the early days. But we are going to see something exciting by chapter 16. Wow. We're going to see a whole list of people that he knew that are in Rome. May not originally been from Rome, some of them maybe, but they're in Rome. And they're Christians, and they've got some commendable things. And he knows them well. Isn't that neat? Isn't it wonderful when you can know people and maybe you've had contact, interaction? In fact, by the way, of all the time that this letter was written, we'll talk about, this was right after, it was in the days of Nero. The previous Caesar was Claudius, and Claudius was the Caesar who kicked the Jews out of town. That's where Aquila and Priscilla came about by Acts chapter 18. So these Jewish people, whether he converted them there and they weren't Christians, although I don't know that there is any indication that they weren't Christians, they had only one problem, according to Claudius, they were Jews. And why should that surprise you that he kicked out Jewish Christians? You know, the day that this book was written, or books were written, the world thought of Christianity as just a dissect or subsect of Judaism. There was no difference. They were just a different flavor of the same peoples. So they didn't really. The only difference is, for a while, the Gentile world thought of them as the peaceable bunch. And they had less conflict with them than the Jews did because they didn't act the same way in regards to the Gentiles. All right? So keep that in mind. Do you find it yet? It's in 2 Corinthians, and I'm not sure where exactly. I could look it up, but Romans was written by most, what?
6:18.
Thank you. What's in first or second?
Second.
That's what I thought. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6, 18. Thank you, Bob. You knew what it was?
It's a verse taken from another part of the Bible. It's
2
Samuel 7:14. It's just a quotation of 2 Samuel 7:14.
Where he says, I'm your... Okay. Oh, no, that's not the one. Sorry, guys, that's not the one I'm looking for. That's all right. We'll look for it. Where he actually talks about himself being a father to that church.
The New International says, I will be a father to you.
Yeah, yeah.
And the English Standard Version says, I will be a father to you.
Yeah. That's a different...
It's a quotation from
2 Samuel. Okay. Very good. All right. Well, I'll see if I can discover that so we can keep progressing on. All right, Romans was written by most estimations between that range. Well, you're always going to see these with most of the letters, and that's all right. You got a reasonable range. Now, I'm going to probably, based on the things that I know in Acts and some of the commentaries that scholars that I would follow, I'm going to probably lay in the fall of 57, and there's a good reason for that. But some will stretch it all the way out to 59. Again, that's not critical to the understanding of the book. But let's go to Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, to show you kind of where I'm at, okay? Acts 20, 1 through 3. Justin, would you read that for us, please? Okay, so what we discover is Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He's been told by the Spirit to get down there to the Pentecost. We're going to see that in the latter part. But he is encouraging the brethren in Greece, all right? So he spends 3 months. This is that period of time that fits into this time frame. Because remember, one of our great benchmarks is when Paul went into prison in Jerusalem, how long he was at Caesarea and how long he was at Rome. These will help us to guide us. Well, this is kind of fitting in. This is in this period of time. And so it is possible, some will say, well, he wrote it from Ephesus. Some will say that he wrote it in Greece during that 3 months. Well, he was in that area about the fall of 57, summer to fall of 57, when he was in that Macedonia region. Now let's look at chapter 20 and verse 16. Chapter 20 and verse 16. Jeannie, would you read that for us, please?
For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost.
Okay, so he's obviously missing Asia, so he's not going back to Ephesus. There's no way that he would have been over there. Some would say that, then that's where they put him. Some people will put him even much earlier than that. He's passing everybody up, but he has to get this letter shot. I think what had happened, if you understand the context, is that Paul probably, without the Holy Spirit telling him immediately at some point, was planning on moving on to Rome. That would have been his next stop. But before he writes this letter to them, he has been told that he's got to get to Jerusalem because he's going to be arrested. Now, you don't know the exact occasion and time. We just know it occurred, and even other prophets, by the time he gets to Caesarea on the coastline of Israel, that he will be told, it'll be the prophetess that will tell, don't go, don't go. We know what's going to happen because others are told about that. And he says, no, I've got to go. The Lord has told me. It is something I need to do. So I would suspect that Paul was headed to Rome when he gets the news from God, you're going straight to Jerusalem. It'd be like the Macedonian call, except we don't have the record that says don't, right? I would say that Paul was decided, and then Paul knew that he was going now to Jerusalem, heading back the other way. He says, I got to get a letter to them, all right? Now, that doesn't take away inspiration at all. It's not like, you know, I think sometimes we get the impression, God says, now dictate now this letter to them, or dictate to them. Notice how God could utilize inspiration through the natural means. You get a call from, or you get a call. You talk to Chloe, or somebody in Chloe's household, and she says, or they say, this is what's going on in Corinth. You're ready to write, right? That's how we started 1 Corinthians. And you know based upon that, there was plenty to say in the second letter, and there would have been another letter that had not been preserved that would have been sent because there's that concern. You would get another letter. You would write another letter because you know the brethren, for instance, of Philippi were really concerned about the brother that had come and given him help, the Epaphroditus. You're worried about him. What? How is he doing? And by the way, I got some other things to tell you, and I know you guys are anxious to hear that I'm going to be released soon. That was the first prison letter. So that's kind of how it would work. And Rome wouldn't be much different because he already knew these folks, you see. It wasn't like I say knew these. He knew many of them, as you'll get to chapter 16. He knew about some others, I'm sure. He was anxious to get over there. He had some things to do. As David said, one of the things that he wanted to do desperately was to impart some spiritual gifts. So the point is that he knew he wanted to be there desperately. He knew that he would be able to encourage them, but he understood now that he could not. So what do you do? What's the next best thing you do? You write a letter. And guess what? Ain't it wonderful? It's an inspired one, right? Because the things he has to talk about isn't trivial or trivia, either way. He's not just talking about the weather over here. How's it over there? And how's the kids? And so on and so forth. All of that being wonderful as it is, he has much more important things to address, and he does. And maybe, just maybe, that's also why he does this letter, knowing that they are potentially many churches, or at least a few churches in town, and all of these saints, he's wanted to make them, give them a cohesive understanding of their salvation, help them to appreciate who they are in God, why they need to be who they are, what they're going to be facing, and how they are to conduct themselves. So important, and so consequently, I believe that's a possibility. At any rate, that's an estimation. Whether or not it's 57 doesn't really matter. It could be as late as 59, but again, probably not likely. Because by 59, guess where he's at? He's way down the coastline, and he's probably with the, at that point, he's on the cusp of being with the Ephesians on the beach ahead of Miletus. Who was the letter written to? Romans 1:7. I already kind of covered that, right? So here I jumped ahead of my slide. Again, to all that are beloved of God in Rome, called to saints. That's who he's writing to, okay? And what is the theme? Now that's going to be an important thing. You're going to have a theme. Maybe you could have or develop a theme different than mine. Or you could have one very similar but not exactly matched up to mine. And another teacher may. So do not understand this as the only possibility. Because there's so much about the theme itself written in other verses or sections, particularly in the first 5 or 6 chapters, that will settle the business. However, I think that most of us will be very similar in our approach, no matter what our choices are. Well, this is where mine's at. So let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Joe, would you read that for us, please?
But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being written by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is of faith of Jesus Christ unto all and to all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through sin and his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sin that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus.
All right. Now, this seems like a mouthful, but you'll notice that there was no break in it. The sentence was one run, and that's what Paul has done in the letter to the Romans. It makes it a little more challenging for us. If we're simple enough in our reading, and we read generally with the style that with shorter sentences in general, then we're going to have a hard time with Paul. Paul's going to, in this letter, going to write lengthy sentences. But he does it in other places. But when you do it in letters like Romans, it makes it very challenging. And that's where I think some of us get stumped, because we get lost in the clause, and then next thing you know, we're trying to grasp. Maybe we grabbed a hold of something we understand. And the next thing you know, he's still moving along, and he's got more $10 words than I can imagine. He's heading on forward, and next thing you know, I've forgotten what I've ever looked for. I promise you, in this class, you're not going to get that. You're going to understand these things. Though you run through these, I'm going to give you some key tools that will help you to grasp and understand this well. And that, so it won't be as difficult, all right? And learn your language, that's the key. You're going to have to learn what is being written. But the point of this being the theme, there are two elements. Number one, we understand that our salvation comes through Jesus. It has to. The propitiation, that is through that sacrificial blood. That's what he teaches us. That's the first principle, though you really read that in the latter part. So no matter what, we learn that. Number two, we learn that we're all sinners. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter where you came from. Don't matter your ethnicity. Don't matter your culture. Don't matter your heritage. You have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that's an interesting phrase. We'll examine that briefly, not in detail, but in our study tonight, because the study tonight will be in Romans chapter 3, 21 and following. But what does it mean to sin and then fall short of the glory of God? Do you think that sinning and falling short of the glory of God is one and the same thing? You may have. I've used to think that. This sounds like just rolling off. He just described it in a different way. You know, sin's also falling short of the glory of God. May I suggest to you it isn't. There are two separate things going on here, and that's important to our study too. And I promise you, you're going to learn so much more about Romans when you get those kinds of points. Defining what he is describing here will be important. All right? Sin and fall short of the glory of God is critical. If we understand that well, then we'll start getting the gist of what he is trying to teach us here, okay? But we'll think about that, all right? Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for us. That it was righteousness of God that was apart from the law, the very first verse. Wow. Think about that. Now, we're also going to hopefully challenge some of our traditional arguments about the law. You know, how many times have you ever heard anybody that God destroyed the law? And a lot of times we think in terms, well, you know, I'm glad we don't have that because that would be a drudgery to have to do this and this and this, and man, aren't you glad you don't have all that? Wait a minute. You diminished the glory and the importance of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the work that we do. There's a reason for all of that. There's an importance on it. And Paul will even state that. They just have the wrong focus on the law. And furthermore, the other thing that we're going to learn too is that the law, that is the law of Moses, isn't always what's under consideration. Sometimes Paul expands upon that. And he generically talks about law in general. We'll look at that a little closer. So what are the terms then? The word law and law. You're going to see both of those in this text. Sin. Oh, isn't that an important one? Because really the reason for talking of justification, talking of salvation, talking about all of these sorts of things is because we've sinned. As we said in Romans 3:23, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Righteousness is important. And understanding that, defining these terms are going to be critical. Sanctification, what does that mean? Why do you need to be sanctified? Right? You think about that. What is sanctification? What is sanctification? Yeah. It's a simple term of being set apart. You're set apart. Now notice, you've heard me say this before, it really is a setting apart to and from. You're set apart to something and from something. You think about it. You want to separate your child, for instance, from evil companions. So you're careful about their playmates, as an illustration. Well, do you want your children to be locked in a room with no playmates? You're going to do what? If you really love them, you want to strive to have, for them to have some companionship. So you're going to strive to find suitable companions. So you're not going to just remove playmates, you're going to give them playmates, you see. You see the point? You don't just get rid of evil companions, because that won't do. If you are tempted to do certain things, sure, remove yourself from those. But what do you do now? Pull your thumbs, hide out, lock up. No, you go find new companions, right? And those companions will help you in your process of sanctification. Obviously, because you're trying to pursue righteousness, you're going to want to be sanctified, right? Very important. Faith, oh, important. That word is full. It packs a punch. It packs a punch in Romans. Sometimes in the New Testament, you have the term faith, and we've talked about this maybe at times, and it can be very subjective, and other times it's objective. When I say very subjective, is it's identifying your practice of, as opposed to the faith. So it's going to be important for us to recognize in the book of Romans, are we talking about the faith, or are we talking about our faith? In other words, our practice of faith. Now, our faith is important, but it's only going to be substantive or work at all if it is in conformance or in harmony with the faith, okay? But faith is important. Now, also keep in mind, we won't do a lot of Greek studies. We will have words that we may indicate at times, depending on the need, that will show a distinction. But remember, faith and belief are the same exact word, the exact same word in Greek every time. So we're not going to find a new word for this and that. So even in the New Testament, when you find the word believe and belief, you have similarities. The question will be determined whether or not he's talking about something very comprehensive, something that is just a matter of assenting something, Or is it a matter of something that is true that you cannot deny, but it's not actionable? It doesn't cause anything to stir up in you. That's an important thing. And that will also be an important element here. Does what you believe cause you to do anything? Do you do anything about what you believe? That will be important to the study of Romans. Works. Oh, he's all over the place. Now, there's where you do get into the Calvinist study generally, but like I said, we're going to develop that theme well without spending our time on the what is not being said. The fact is that works are in this book, as they're defined, they will cause us to lose our sanctification status, period. Okay, just keep that in mind. I'm going to leave it there because we've got plenty to talk about in that respect, and even tonight. But works will cause you to lose your sanctification status. I'm not going to run away from that because according to this book, it tells us very plainly that it will. You will lose everything that you have if that's what you're basing your hope on. Obedience, is that the same as works? No, indeed. And we get to Romans chapter 6. In fact, Romans chapter 6 and in verse 16. Let's turn over there. If not 16, it's 12. Yeah, 16. Romans 6, verse 16. Ken, would you read that for us, please?
Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?
Wow. Sounds like obedience is pretty important, doesn't it? And let me already suggest, to give it away, it stands in opposition to works in the text. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. It stands in opposition to works. So obedience is set up against works. You know, that'll help you a lot. When you get troubled by, well, what's he telling me I don't do, and what does that mean, et cetera, et cetera. Pay attention to that. When we get to that particular part of the study, and we'll talk a little bit about that tonight in the sermon, you will see that. Obedience versus works, or vice versa. Okay? And then we've already said something about justification, and justification is vastly important because that's what we all want. Is that the premise? You're not justified. If you have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, you're not justified. All of us need justification. A lot of times, and this is where people get into, I think there was a commentary, I don't know the fellow's name. I have him in my library, forgotten him. It's been written years ago. He wrote this from a courtroom perspective. Wasn't a member of the church, I just don't remember exactly. But at any rate, he said, basically what you have here is a courtroom. Because Paul is putting forth the defense of the gospel. Remember he said in Romans 1:16, a lot of people say maybe that would be the theme of the book, and I have no argument with that being the higher theme. But he just says very plainly that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is a power unto God and to salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Then verse 17, he talks about that the just shall live by faith, right? So think about that. Justification. So maybe this guy has a point in some way. It's a defense of who God is and what he wants for you. What he has done already in order to save you. And understanding that. Understanding that you are guilty. That's the point. The courtroom is full of guilty people. We're all standing there guilty and we're looking. And Paul's the one addressing what God says that will make you justify. So that's exactly what it takes. And that's the key element. Whatever we discover in the letter to the Romans must be so that we may become justified. We need justification, right? And only God can give that to us, and Paul's going to deliver it to us. So think of justification. Just as these other terms are important, that will be a very important one as well. Grace. Oh. Yes.
1 Corinthians 4:15.
1 Corinthians 4:15. He's giving me the other one. I think I found the one that I'm looking for, I hope. Is that it? Jerry, would you read that for us? 1 Corinthians 4:15. Because we're going to wrap up soon anyhow.
For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel.
All right, so it's in the first letter, chapter 4 and verse 15. That was the verse I was looking for. He says, I have begotten you in the gospel. He didn't say that of anyone else, but that's who he was talking of. So, again, just as a note. And by the way, while we're on that subject, when we bring up things that will complement what we're talking about, please make notes. You got your books with you? By the way, if you don't, they're in the back. We have still plenty left, and I can print off more. Remember, we're only doing the first 8 chapters for this quarter, all right? And so that'll be part 1. And make sure you're jotting down and making those notes, making those verses, or writing those verses, paralleling them. If you are writers, and if you do write in your Bible, utilize that approach, okay? So what is the aim of chapters 1 through 8? That's an important thing. We've looked at these terms. We need to discover what they are. The first 8 chapters are going to deal with every one of those. Now, there's some others we could put in there. By the time you get to chapter 9, but it's not there, you'll really get heavy into Israel and the Jews. And they're under consideration in regards to the law in the first 8 chapter. It's to teach this very matter, justification by grace through faith. Now, I usually do it this way in the prepositions because in English it makes the most sense. It's not that they cannot be reversed depending on the usage of the preposition, but this helps me. The whole aim of chapters 1 through 8 is to teach us justification by grace. What do you mean justification by grace? True, but what do I mean by that? Okay, what do I mean by that? All right, we don't deserve it. God decided to favor me. God decided he wanted me. See, what we're looking at, it's the perspective. It's not that these things are not wrong, but we're looking at it from the wrong object. If we really want to be impressed with this, God favored you. He already decided, I want you. Neil, I want you. Joe, I want you, Jerry. Now, I know, you know, he's talking of all mankind, but you know what? You're a part of the human race. He says, I want you, and he wants every other soul out here, as many as he can get. So he says, I want you, but guess what he can't do? No, more important than that. Because, of course, you know, force him, but think about it from this perspective of the justification statement. You have to be what? Righteous. Therefore, you have to be made justified. He has to justify you in order for you, for him to have favor. Think about that. He can't just, like you and I, oh, we'll agree to be all right with that. We'll compromise and tolerate. God says, I cannot. I want to justify you. I got to find the way to do that because I favor you. And how does he do it? Through faith. I want you, I have to justify you, and I'll do it through faith. Think about that. I'll repeat that phrase several times because that's going to be an important element. Well, thank you all for your kind attention. Be ready Wednesday to deal with the first chapter, okay?